We're studying those aspects of Christ our righteousness and justification by faith that we often misunderstand or misinterpret. And recently we're studying sanctification and some of the problems concerning that. The one we study today is a sensitive issue. So if you disagree with me, that's expected and probably very permissible. We just hope it's a blessing to you. So often we believe as Christians that we're helpless at anything about justification and God does all of that for us. But after we're justified and converted, then we often assume that we're now able of ourselves to do those things that the law requires of us. God does everything in justification, but we must do very much in sanctification. We assume that conversion is some kind of an empowering or enabling act that puts us in a position where we can now perform and before we could not perform. And this causes many problems. We want to ask specifically, what is it that the converted, truly justified Christian can do of himself, by himself? Now we know that the unjustified cannot keep the law, because in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So the unjustified person has an incapacity. He's ineffective. He's incapable. But apparently the justified Christian has the potential at least of doing this, because it talks about the giving of Jesus in verse 4 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the righteousness of the law could not be fulfilled in the unjustified person, but Christ being come, he makes it possible for it to be fulfilled in us. Now, has the flesh been made strong where before it was weak? Do we now have a capability that we lacked before? Can we now do right when before we could not? Paul asked the question about this in Galatians chapter 3. He asked them the question, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? God launched you, gave you new life in the Spirit. Do you now accomplish perfection or sanctification by the flesh, by our own works, in and of ourselves? Now the confusion about this arises, I believe, out of the strong assertions in the Bible concerning the freedom that is ours in justification and conversion. John chapter 8, verses 34 and 36, Christ talks about this freedom in the context of sin. And because of these strong, almost violent statements about it, we make strong assumptions, and sometimes they go too far. Some don't go far enough. Verse 34, John 8, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. This is the context. Then verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed, no longer a servant. This is surely a strong statement. You can continue in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, and Paul has much to say about this. His life was such an interesting one that I suppose he could write about this at great length, and of course his experience and inspiration too. 16 to 18 of Romans 6. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of a doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You've been made free from it. Verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Paul's a very dominant person. And over he says you've been made free from those things. Totally free. Romans 7, he comes back to some of these thoughts in a little different way. Verses 23 and 24, he discusses it there. But I see another law in my members, the captivity now, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Then he laments, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he answers in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on with his thought in verse 2 of the next chapter, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. How free are we? I suppose many have discussed this for many, many years and will never stop here. How free are we? What does he mean by this freedom? What are these strong statements? And why does he give them? And right here we get into problems after conversion and justification. What do I have in this freedom from sin? So the obvious question is, you see, that since I'm free from captivity, from the law of sin and death, and all these different things that I mentioned here, then I can live a life without sin by my own efforts. That's the obvious conclusion that many draw from this. I can do that. And we ask the questions, or we might argue, are we not free? Yes, Jesus said, free indeed. Then what do you conclude from that? What can you do? What can't you do? Now, can we live without sin? Free indeed, no captivity. The law of sin broken your life. Don't have to be subject to sin at all. Many arguments could be presented here. No captivity, no bondage. The law of sin and death no longer controls us. Aren't you free? Jesus said so. Then why sin? Hasn't the weakness of the flesh now been changed? And are we not strong where before we were weak? And so we arrive at many conclusions, or at least many questions, however you've been thinking about it. What can that converted, that genuinely converted person do? That justified person, how strong is he? And therefore, how able is he? This determines what we attempt to do in the sanctified life. Now, all this is very good, and you must in no way diminish all the freedom that the Bible talks about. We need that freedom, don't we? We must have that. But we must not make some conclusions about that freedom that are unwarranted. So let us add another piece to the picture. It appears that the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, after his justification, had some problems with his body, that it didn't seem to be strong. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. And I know that you could talk about this for hours, and I hope you go home and do talk about it for hours. And I hope you study about it for hours. We need to get into some of these things a little better than we have. He said concerning himself, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means that I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway," or a backslider, you might call it. I find it necessary to keep under my body and to keep bring it into subjection. Somehow it always rises up to dominate, to rule, and I have to keep it down. Now the question is, was Paul able to do this by himself? And as we go along, we'll answer that in a very obvious way. What did he mean he had to keep it under? Philippians 3, verse 3 is another statement about his body. And he has many of them, by the way. You can't exhaust them. Philippians 3, verse 3. "For we are the circumcision," meaning true Christians, "which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Have none. No confidence in our bodies in its attempt to do right. We're good Christians who believe like this. Have no confidence in our flesh. The incapability of man. And he's talking, I believe, about the Christian after conversion, after justification. He said, we don't have that. Now, why did not Paul have confidence in the flesh? Why did he lack that? Galatians 5, verse 17, I think, is an obvious answer. 5:17 of Galatians. And I'm just trying to give you a Bible study to show you the progression of ideas that the Apostle Paul presents to us. 5, verse 17 of Galatians. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." They don't get along. Paul, who wished to be led by the Spirit, says, "I find my flesh antagonistic, at war with the Spirit of God in me." He said, "I don't like that." So he said, "I keep under my body, I bring in a subjection, I have no confidence in my flesh. It's doing damage to me. It's an enemy keeping out God in my life. I do not want to have that happen to me." The Apostle John also talked about this, and far more briefly than the Apostle Paul, in John chapter 6 and verse 63. And he just states it so succinctly and yet so strongly. 663, that marvelous chapter about drinking the blood and eating the flesh of Christ. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." These bodies of ours are of no profit, spiritually speaking. The flesh profiteth nothing. Total agreement with Paul is saying, I have no confidence in my flesh. It cannot produce what I want it to produce and what God wants. Now, so often we believe as Christians that once we're converted and have a good experience with the Lord, that we then have good bodies. There's no place in the Bible where it says that. That's just an assumption, that a good experience brings a good body. The mind can help to do some things about the body when we had a new heart in Christ, but we don't get good bodies at conversion. Not at all. We get new hearts, new minds, but not new bodies. They come later. And the Bible talks about this in Philippians 3:21, and Paul knew this about his body, some conclusions that most of us are reluctant to arrive at. In verse 20, I believe he's talking about the second coming of Christ, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? Shall change it. At the second coming of Jesus, the saints, the righteous, are going to be changed. The wicked are not going to be changed, are they? So all changes are only for the righteous. They still have vile bodies at the second coming of Jesus. Say, I don't like that. I think I'm better than that. Well, I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't agree with you. You can't quarrel with me a bit. The Lord says, this is the problem. You know, we have these bodies. They're like this. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says we're going to be changed in a moment. From the corrupt to the incorrupt. Is that right? From the mortal to the immortal. So at the second coming of Jesus, prior to the change, for the resurrected or translated, we have vile bodies. Corrupt bodies. Bringing death upon us. And Paul, in many places, talks about the difficulty of living in this kind of a body that has all these problems that he terms vileness. He recognized he had that kind of a body, and it wasn't changed yet. He had to live in it, and so he had some problems. So he said, I keep it under, in subjection. And I look for the time when it's going to be changed along my heart. But he said, right now, there's some problems with it. Now, the recognition of the sinfulness of our bodies caused us to undergo a certain transformation or change or make a certain decision. Galatians 5:24, and Paul said this happens to Christians. 5:24, because I'm like that in my body, this must happen to me. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If I belong to him, I've crucified the flesh. Now all who crucify die. So I've died to self, you see, with the affections and lusts of my flesh. Crucified it. This has happened to me, Paul said. This is what we call the death of the old man of sin that normally takes place at conversion. At least what we should think that way. And now we have a crucified flesh. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7 also talks about this, and Paul puts it there in the context of future obedience, or sin, if you want to call it that. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, this death. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And he reasons back in verse 2 also, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can a dead man sin? And so we look at these very strong texts and say, you know, this freedom has come to me. I've been liberated. I'm no longer a captive, a prisoner. The law has been broken in my life, the law of sin and death. I'm a new man in Jesus. I am free. Therefore, I don't have to sin. Now, Paul, in these different texts we've been reading so far, has been speaking about his life after conversion and not about the death in conversion. Here in Romans 6, he's talking about largely about the death in conversion, the new man, the old man dying. But he talks about the future life, too. And Paul said, even after I have converted, I have to keep that old man under, in subjection, have no confidence in him. And so we have some problems here about this crucifixion of the old man. For Paul acts sometimes like the old man isn't dead after conversion. And yet we know that Paul had a very good Christian experience. Paul said after his conversion, he found the flesh still warring against the spirit. Said, I crucified the flesh. That means it's dead, but I find it warring against the spirit. And I have to keep it down. It always wants to come up on top and bring my mind into captivity. Now, for some reason, the flesh isn't dead yet in some of Paul's writings. You might reason that out various ways, but can it be possible that the flesh is crucified and still alive? And how do you explain that strange enigma, that really is true? How can you harmonize this? Can I be truly justified and converted and the flesh not be dead? So I have to keep it under? Can I have crucified the flesh and it isn't dead? Now this is what causes many arguments and theological arguments and some pretty hard-headedness on the part of many of us about this subject. You must put all the pieces together. Can this be true? I want to give you a few more texts about Paul's life and others to think about, to put in this context. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. 15:31 of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to notice this idea about crucifying self and the death or dying process. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul said of himself, I have been crucified with Christ. Here he said, I die every day. Why? Let's put some more with it. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 and 11. This talked about his missionary work, but it also, I believe, is talking about his personal experience in that activity, which has much to do with the self. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, not the death. Carrying with you the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. It might be demonstrated there. I'm always caring about his dying body, not his dead body. I'm always dying with Jesus. For the Bible says in Romans 6, we die with him. So I'm always caring about his dying. You can find similar thoughts there in verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. All the time I'm delivered unto death. Always dying, never seem to be dead, are some of the thoughts expressed here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 has another thought about this. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed. Chastened is this system of beating you to death. So he said, I've been beaten to I'll be dead, but not killed. Dying and still living. These are the peculiar contradictions that we find here that make us think. People read this and they say, I don't understand. Crucified, not dead? I don't believe that. Needing to die every day? How can that be? That sort of gives everlasting life to the sinner. Always having to die, you know. What's wrong? If you're dead, aren't you dead? How does the old man get resurrected every day, if that's what happens? How does he have new life when I killed him the day before by my own choice? Seems like the cat with more than 9 lives, doesn't it? How does this take place? How can you explain this? Crucified, yet still dying and not dead, and having to die daily. The answer is found in two very, very definite facts that you must always remember in the sanctified life. Always true. Without, if you omit these, you'll never understand this crucified with Christ, this dying daily. In 7 of the Bible Commentaries, volume 7, page 947, sanctification is not the work of a moment, an hour, or a day, but of lifetime, as you know. It is a continual growth in grace. This is the context of this quotation. We know not one day how strong will be our conflict the next. Satan lives and is active, and every day we need to earnestly cry to God for help and strength to resist him. As long as Satan reigns, we shall have self to subdue. As long as Satan reigns, we shall have self to subdue, besetments to overcome. And there is no stopping place. There is no point to which we can come and say we have fully attained. This is one reason why sanctification must be the work of a lifetime, no matter how long you live or how short you live. We never come to a stopping place. As long as Satan reigns, have self to subdue, besetments to overcome, no stopping place. Now this concept of Christianity is poorly understood, that many of the problems I have with self are because of someone outside of self. The victories I have in self are because of someone outside of self. And many of the problems I have with self because someone outside of self. that it's not all internal. And for this reason, one death is not sufficient. There's always someone always around to prod the corpse, and I would not give the devil the power of resurrection. Don't misunderstand me. But I'll explain to you in just a moment how it is that the devil is still able to tempt us and to bring us back to trusting in self. For these two facts put together make it possible. The devil's constant temptation or harassment, as long as he lives, self to subdue, beset must overcome. Now he has this possibility because of another fact, Steps to Christ, page 72. When Christ took human nature upon him, he bound himself to humanity by a tie that can never be broken by any power, save the choice of man himself. He bound himself to us, a tie never to be broken by any power except the choice of man himself. That's something you have. The devil doesn't have it. We have it. He did have it. But we have that choice every day. And we can make the choice whether to stay bound to Christ or free from Christ. Whichever way you choose. It's only the choice of man himself. That's the only way you can sever that relationship. Satan will constantly present allurements to induce us to break this tie, to choose to separate ourselves from Christ. Constantly. That's what he wants to happen. To make a separation, to divorce Jesus. He'll constantly present allurements to do that. Here is where we need to watch, to strive, to pray. Here! To maintain the tie, you see. Here's where we need to do it. To watch, to strive, to pray. That nothing may entice us to choose another master. Right here. Nothing. For we are always free to do this. Always. Then she makes a plea, you know. Let us keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, and he'll preserve us. Look unto Jesus, we're safe. Nothing can pluck us out of his hand. Now, you have an ever-living thing in yourself as long as you live. That even though self is crucified, choice is not. It is not. Choice always lives as long as man lives. And so when I've crucified self, I haven't crucified choice, and God doesn't want you to, and we shouldn't want to. We don't make a choice once and for all. Not at all. That isn't the way it is. The power of choice lives on. It's a freedom through the grace of Jesus that every one of us has, and how blessed it is. And you talk about freedom, there's nothing like the freedom of choice. And sometimes in our Bible studies and sermons, we want to deprive people of the freedom of choice. Don't we? Want to drag them into church by brute force. No choice. Sometimes try to do that to children, wonder why they kick and scream and holler. Symbolically speaking, I'm talking about. Because you just cannot coerce people into being Christians. You love them into Christ, do you not? This is a love affair. And we're always able to choose. It's never removed from us. God has granted us this blessed privilege, and that's how we come to him. And that's how we stay with him. This continuing power choice. Therefore, Satan is able to operate on self because of that power of choice. If that choice were gone, he couldn't function anymore. We still have the choice, and God wants us to have it. That's why he can still function with us. You see, the contact with God is made through love. We love him because he first loved us. So loved us, he came down, became a human, wooed us to his side. Now you stay there by the power of choice. You don't have to love him. It's just like marriage. Every day it's a willing response. When you got up this morning, you could decide to stay with your spouse or leave him or her. You don't have to stay there. You can always leave in marriage. You chose to be married to that person. You can always separate. So the marvelous love affair with the husband of the church, we need not stay with him. He doesn't have some kind of a yoke of bondage on and say, you must stay here. Not at all. He asks us every day like your wife asks you, fellas, husbands, do you love me today? I know you loved me yesterday, but do you love me today? Does your wife ask you that? They love to ask that. If you love them, you like to answer them. Do you love me today? The Lord wants to know that every day, doesn't he? Don't you love me today? Do you want to leave me today? And when other peculiarly attractive, not females, but temptations come along, he says, do you still love me? Or do you love someone else more than me or something else more than me? How's our love affair today? And so every day we have that marvelous privilege, that choice of loving him or loving somebody else, even self, can't we? And the Lord says, how is it today? And so it can never be forced. You see, love is always a willing response. No coercion of any kind. Total freedom of conscience. Yes, I love you because you first loved me, and I'm happy I can love you, and I'm happy you love me. This is the response he wants. And so we must choose every day to love him in response to his love. Steps of Christ, page 68, brings this up. In the matchless gift of his Son, God has encircled the whole world with an atmosphere of grace as real as the air which circulates around the globe. All who choose to breathe this life-giving atmosphere will live and grow up to the stature of men and women in Christ Jesus. Now, I live but grow to maturity if you choose to breathe his life-giving atmosphere. We were talking about the vine and the branches in previous sermons. He said it's a unique thing in the relationship with Christ. The vine can any day it wishes choose to sever from the branch to sever from the vine. Anytime it wishes. Anytime a disciple wishes, he can terminate his affair with Jesus. He doesn't have to follow him. He doesn't drag him along behind him. And so you can do what you wish. Now, because of this power of choice granted by the grace of Christ, self is potentially always alive. I'm crucified with Christ. But because I have that power of choice every day of my life, self is still has the potential to live again by my power of choice. That's how I died, was it not? I received him. I chose to die with him. And now I can choose not to. I can choose to serve somebody else. So it's this power of choice that makes it possible for the crucified self to live again tomorrow. I can reject Jesus. I don't have to follow him. I can indulge self. I can turn my back on him. And I can say I have another lover, another love. And I can harden my heart against him. Satan knows that, so he's always hanging around the edges, you know, waiting for a chance to allure us into a new love affair. You know, he dangles out such nice things to us. And he makes Christ look so difficult to follow, like he's always exacting and demanding and oppressing and depressing and discouraging. He's always doing that. And we believe him, even though Jesus said he's the liar and the father of liars. We still believe the devil often more than we do the Lord. Don't we? He sounds so believable by appearances. And we forget how tremendously attractive Jesus is and how needy we are, especially when it comes to him. And so he's always there presenting allurements. We always have the power of choice. It's never removed from us. And so that part of self lives on and on and on. And it's a glorious privilege. So self must be constantly renounced, constantly crucified. Ministry of Healing 455 is perhaps the finest quotation you can find on it any place. It is now at the beginning of the Christian life that this renunciation of self is to be made. At every advanced step heavenward, it is to be renewed. This renouncing, 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 renouncing of self. Every step toward heaven, renewed. Continues on there. At every advanced step heavenward, it is to be renewed. All our good works are dependent on a power outside of ourselves. Therefore, there needs to be a continual reaching out of the heart after God, a constant, earnest confession of sin and humbling of the soul before him. Continual reaching out. Constant, earnest confession of sin, humbling of the soul. It must go on and on and on and on. Now, this is a different understanding of the sanctified life than many people have. When I first read the book, The Sanctified Life, by Ellen White, I thought I was going to learn everything about sanctification. I read the whole book through with great zeal and greater discouragement as I progressed. And later down it says, they'll say, one thing about sanctification. What do they call the sanctified life? And I was really dejected. And I'm explaining my ignorance to you and how stubborn I am, perhaps, but it didn't seem to talk about sanctification to me at all. I just read about Joseph and Daniel, you know, and all these men. I couldn't see a thing in there about it. And after many, many years, with the Lord working on what's up top, I finally came around, you know, that he was talking about their maintaining of that condition of walking with God. That every day they had to keep their bodies under, no confidence in the flesh. Every day they were abiding in Christ and choosing Him. And that seemed a very strange concept to me concerning sanctification. I had a wholly different idea than that. And it was hard for me to accept that. But that's exactly what it teaches. And so self always has to be surrendering. Steps to Christ 62 and 63. You are to maintain this connection with Christ by faith and the continual surrender of your will to Him. And that's an important statement. She says on page 47, I think it is the Steps to Christ, that will is the power of choice. The continual surrender of your power of choice or will to Him. And so long as you do this, He will work in you to will and do according to His good pleasure. So there's that constant surrender of the will, choosing Him every day by faith and walking with Him, making Him the King of my life. Because of this, the Bible teaches in the words of Paul that there are some things we ought to do about the flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, in this chapter that's so relevant to the subject. Romans 8, 13. For if ye live after the flesh, means follow it, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortify means to die or to kill. Mortify the deeds of the body. In the New American Standard, it says you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Sort of a ongoing activity. In the Amplified, it says you are habitually putting to death, making extinct, deadening the acts of the body. This is the process that takes place, if you want to call it that. Colossians 3, verse 5 also talks about mortifying these activities in the body. Now, I wish you'd go back with me and look at this power of choice again in Paul's terminology. For he doesn't use the term power of choice. He doesn't say that, to my knowledge. But in many ways he's saying this, if you become aware that this is an ongoing living power in us. And notice what he says about it, especially there in Romans 6, verse 11. As we examine, Romans 6, 11. Here he's talked about this freedom from sin, the death of the old man, and so on. Sin might be destroyed. Finally, verse 11, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourself. Think about yourself this way. Count yourself dead. Count yourself alive unto Christ. Believe it. This is a choice. You don't have to do this. You can choose to believe it by faith, or you can choose not to believe it. This is the way you say, make a choice about it. In Romans 8, he's talking about this choice. Remember in verse 3, he talks about what the law cannot do because of the weakness of the flesh. Now he said Christ has sent, God has sent His Son, and a change is taking place that the righteous law might be fulfilled in us. Now how is it fulfilled? Verse 4, the last part. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When you walk out that door, you can choose to go out that door, that one, and there are three back there. You don't have to go out any if you don't want to. You can go out this one back here. You can walk any place you choose. If you want to, you can walk out the window if you want to jump to the ground. Wherever you walk is your choice. Isn't it? So these people make a choice as to how they will walk, after the flesh, following it, or following the Spirit. So the walking, the Christian walk, is a choice. The next verse, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit do the things of the Spirit. You can choose what you want to mind or pay attention to, where you'll put your interest. You can choose that. So you can choose how you'll walk and where you'll walk. You'll choose what you'll mind, what you'll not mind, or who you'll mind, who you'll not mind. You can choose what you'll reckon and what you'll not reckon. All these are choices Paul is talking about here. And as you go on there in Romans 8, you come down to verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Who will you choose to lead you? This is the problem, you see. This is the choice. What will lead you? You can choose whoever you want to, you know, or whomever you want to. And we're always choosing. It isn't the lack of a choice. It's usually the wrong choice, isn't it? Everyone chooses. If you neglect to choose, you've made a choice. You cannot be neutral. As soon as you neglect, you made a choice. It's that quick and that fast. You just can't stay in neutral ground on this subject at all. So in all these things we're choosing, reckoning, walking, minding, led. These are Paul's terms, and there are many more like them. He mentions more in Galatians 5, 16 to 18, where we read a few minutes ago about this war. And notice there how he talks about being led. Verses 16 to 18. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it talks about that conflict. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, and there's condemnation at all. If you're led by it, walk in the Spirit. Choose that direction. This is the way to go. So this is the life of choosing. The life that doesn't die when the old man is crucified. Always choosing, always having the capability. Now in the sanctified life, as you begin to ask, what can I do, what can I not do? You better take it very plainly and simply. You can choose. You can choose. You can choose one of several masters. But whomever you choose to serve, his slaves or servants you are. And that's the way it is. The devil would like to have you serve him, or self, or sin, but not Christ. And Christ has done everything that we might serve him, to win our love and our esteem and our affections. And so all the powers are from outside, except the power of choice. But because of that power of choice, I can be crucified with Christ, or I can live apart from him, I can attempt to. I can follow another master and I can say, I will not have this man to reign over me. Justification and conversion bring us into contact with the power that enables us. We can abide in him or we can sever or separate from him. He accomplishes that for us. By our choice we stay or depart in sanctification. The power is there but not in us. The power is in the other person with whom we made contact, the vine, not in us. I am free in Christ, not in self. And all the freedom I have has been accomplished by Jesus, not by my choice. He makes the choice possible through what he's done for us. And so it's that contact, that relationship, as some people call it. And so as I cleave to him, as the Bible says, as I maintain the relationship, as I love him, as I behold him, as we've been studying for the last 2 or 3 weeks, I make the contact by faith. And because I come into contact with power, the gospel functions in my life in a powerful way. If I do not maintain the contact, I find myself floundering. And all our problems are with the contact or the separation. It's that simple. And so often we've assumed, you know, that once we made contact, you just stay there without another choice. But the next morning the devil knows that you might assume that. And so he said, maybe they have forgotten. Maybe they will not make contact today. Maybe they're vulnerable. And just like that, he lures our affections, our interests, our attention, and suddenly we find ourselves walking another road and we say, what has happened to me? Then we're depressed. We begin to blame ourselves because he blames us for those activities of the wrong walk. And the problem is not the wrong walk. That's a symptom, not the disease. The problem is the separation, isn't it? Go back and make the contact. Find the power again. He's still waiting there. He said, I will never break the tie, a tie that can be broken by no power except your choice. So it wasn't your sin, it was your choice. And by the way, the greatest sin is to perpetually choose the other way, isn't it? It's the greatest sin of all. His supreme love for God is the greatest commandment. Not to love him is the greatest sin. And separation means that one thing. I don't love him anymore. I reject him. And so we must go on and on. And every day we must look at ourselves as potentially dangerous in self. Vulnerable. Weak. And I must go looking for that power and commit my life to him again and make that marvelous choice. Paul discusses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, and tells us a little bit more about it, which we need to know. 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, and that doesn't mean after the flesh, though we live in these human bodies, we do not war after the flesh. Our weapons of warfare are not our humanity. We cannot trust it. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of our bodies, but mighty through God, not man, you see. That contact, mighty through him, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. the might of God functioning in man, the weapons that are not carnal, made by that contact with Him, you see, even brings thoughts into captivity. People say, I don't know what to do about these thoughts. Seek that might, you see. The gospel then, which is the power of God unto salvation, begins to function and good things happen. Jeremiah talked about this in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 7, way back there in the Old Testament. 17 of Jeremiah, the 5th verse and the 7th verse. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm. In other words, makes what you can do your strength. Curse the man who does that, whose heart departeth from the Lord. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. If you only know how much those two verses said. When I make my trust myself or man, what I can do, it's like being cursed. But when my hope is in the Lord, when I trust in Him, I'm blessed. And it's obvious to me and to you and everyone else that I'm blessed. And so if this choice, you see, where do you put your confidence? In whom do you put your confidence? I believe that Paul wrapped the whole thing all up in that classical statement in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And all of you know it so well. Would you read it now with the context we have at present? I am crucified with Christ, but I'm living. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He said, Paul isn't alive, but he is alive. He's been crucified, but he isn't dead. But the life he's living is not of himself. He said, it's Christ living in him, which he lives by the faith in the Son of God, who loved him, gave himself for him. The sanctified life is a most unusual one. And it's not near as confusing as we and the devil have made it. We must continue our love affair with Jesus. Not because we must, not because of duty, not because of fear, and not because of coercion or force, but because it's so delightful to love Him who first loved me. It's just wonderful. The big question every day is, do you love Jesus? I'm told that when James White was dying and Ellen was at his bedside, over and over she asked him the question as he lingered there, James, do you love Jesus? James, do you love Jesus? Let me tell you, she knew where it was at, all of it. She really did. And we better learn where it's at fast. Every day the question is, do I love Jesus? Do I choose Him? Do I fall in love with Him all over again? Is it sweet to walk with Jesus? Is it precious? Is it wonderful to sit at the feet of Jesus? Oh, what words I hear Him say. Is it hopeful? Is it blessed to trust in Him? Have I found Him, the one who's altogether lovely, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star? Is He good to me? Am I delighted to know Him? To be close to Him. Is there nothing in this life so alluring, so precious, as being with Christ? You know, friends, God has done marvelous things for us. What a privilege to choose. Wouldn't you hate it if you had to be forced? And one of the bad things about our religion is we're forcing so many children and so many members and officers and everybody, always pressuring people. That's not Christianity. No wonder we have trouble with sanctification, you know, the power of choice. There's just nothing so conscious free as the freedom of a genuine Christian. Isn't that true? Nothing. And we ought to have liberty of conscience like no other people on the face of the whole earth. Just that tremendous security in Jesus, that wonderful hopefulness, that glorious freedom. It all comes by choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. May you see the allurements of Jesus in all their splendor, looming above all the other attractions of this world. until every day and every moment He's so precious you would never choose anyone else. This is my prayer for you. Thank you.